So as you know, we've been doing this journey toward the Promised Land, hearing about this exodus from Egypt into and towards the Promised Land of Israel, the land that Abraham was promised from God, and that promise had been handed down over many centuries. And here the Israelites, the Hebrew people, are finally saying, this is the time, and God is leading us. But it hasn't always been easy. Matter of fact, the goal seems as far away as it did when they began early in Exodus as slaves in Egypt, when God sent Moses back to them. But they don't seem to be making much progress. Maybe they've walked a number of miles, but you can see that their journey over the last few weeks, if you've been here, has been full of ups and downs. And to be honest, it's been mostly downs, with God lifting up these people. They've struggled. And most of it has to do with their attitude. They keep looking back and having this exaggerated sense of the past that it was better than it really was as slaves. And last week I talked a little bit about the fact that unhealthy nostalgia regarding the past will cloud our present circumstances. And this is what's happening with the people of Israel. They keep looking back and they have these down moments, and then God will lift them back up. First, it was not enough water. Then it was not enough food. Then it was back to water again. Then they're attacked by a group of people called the Amalekites. And if that name sounds familiar, I'll remind you why it might sound familiar. But this group of people that attacked them, the Amalekites, would be enemies of Israel and a thorn in their side for many years to come. And during this battle in Exodus 17, Moses, this picture over here, Moses figured out that if he kept his arms raised, holding the staff that God gave him, the Israelites would be winning the battle. And anytime he would get tired and his arms would start to drop, the Amalekites would start winning. So his brother Aaron and another man named Hur decided to just hold up Moses' arm so that they could win the battle. So there's a picture of that. Matter of fact, they even brought him a stone to sit on, and this guy's 80, so keeping his hands up all the time was really difficult. So they made sure they won the battle. So lots of ups and downs. Now, back to the Amalekites. If that name sounds familiar to you, a year ago at this time, we were studying the book of Esther, and we found out that the main protagonist of that story was named Haman, and he was descended from the Amalekites. So even 1,000 years later, from this story to the time of Esther, those folks still gave the Israelites a hard time. And if you didn't know, speaking of the story of Esther, our Jewish brothers and sisters celebrated Purim this week, which comes out of the story of Esther. So here we are in the story that they've had ups and downs, and they've been traveling, and they finally arrive in an area called Midian. This is where Moses ran off to after he committed murder in Egypt. He ran off into the desert, ended up in Midian, met a shepherd and a priest named Jethro. And he falls in with that clan of people. He marries. He has a couple of kids before God sends him back to Egypt to bring the people this way. Now, as a part of that, they arrive in Midian, and there is literally a family reunion. As far as we can tell, Moses had not seen his wife and his boys since he left. So there must have been some good feeling of a family reunion. But there was a reason that they ended up here, and not just so that Moses could see his family again. They are also now at the foot of a mountain called Sinai. That mountain is also known as Mount Horeb, and also just generally known as the Mountain of God. The very same place that Moses experienced God within the burning bush early on in the story of Exodus. And the reason that God had brought them here was that he was about to do something pretty big. Even though that God had been leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God brought them back to this mountain to do something that was pretty big. Matter of fact, it was so big that God said to the people, you got to get yourselves ready for what I'm about to do. So through Moses, he says, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to set yourself apart. You need to do something different than what you normally do. You need to take some time in reflection. And that's the only really word we get in this, is to consecrate. Do something that you normally wouldn't do and set yourself apart and wash your clothes. I'll be honest with you, it kind of amuses me. They've been in the desert for a while, not a lot of water, there's been a lot of sweating, probably not a lot of clothes washing. God's like, okay, it might be good for you to wash your clothes. I mean, I'm not sure you'd really want to be walking through the Israelite encampment before they wash their clothes. I mean, I barely wanted to go into our boys' room when they became teenagers. This is probably worse. But it's only a physical act that is reflective of what should be happening spiritually inside the people of Israel. So we see, okay, wash your clothes, kind of make yourself clean, but that's just an outward act. What really is going on is God is saying, prepare your hearts and wash what's going on the inside, because something big is about to happen. So this is what God does. God says, get ready, and then he asks them, which I think is great, he asks them, do you want to be a part of what I'm about to do? And he says it this way. We heard Doreen read it. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here it is. God says, you are my chosen people. Sure, I made everything you can see, but I want you to be different. I want you to be my chosen people, a holy nation of priests. And then God says, I'm going to put two conditions on it. I mean, you can see it right there. Two conditions. One is you obey me fully and you keep my covenant. Now, they've already done one of the two. See, early on, right before they left on this journey, God had given them the covenant, the Passover meal, and said, every year at this time, you're going to celebrate the Passover, the time that I passed over all of Egypt and set you free. So they've already celebrated the covenant, and in the coming years, even up till modern day, the covenant is always renewed, and they celebrate the Passover. So they're already doing that, but now he adds one other thing. To obey me fully, and he has yet to get specific about what that means, but he's going to. So God's saying, look, before I define what this obedience looks like, I want you to know ahead of time, if it's all going over your head, that I've claimed you, I've brought you out of Egypt, I've kept you safe, I've provided for your needs, I've taken care of just about everything that could have gone wrong, even if you have complained a lot about it, I'm still watching over you. And he says, I want to deepen our relationship. I want to take our relationship to the next level. Think about that. God says, I want to spiritually grow you. And if you say yes to growing spiritually, you're going to end up being different than everybody else on the planet. And essentially he says, are you ready for that? Are you interested? Are you ready to commit to growing deeper and growing closer to me? Well, they thought about it, and the response was, we will do everything the Lord has said. Even if they're not perfect at it, they said, okay, we're all in. Let's do this. Because God essentially was asking for another level of commitment that they had not made yet, to move them from passive believers to actively living into a way that reflects God's intentions in the world. Because up to this point, they're just kind of following whatever God's doing. You know, God says, go this way. Okay, we're going this way. Now he's saying, I'm going to put some of that responsibility, into your hands. to live differently. And so what does that mean? In Exodus 20, God says, this is what it means to obey me fully, and he gives the Ten Commandments. And he gets very specific. Four of the ten are about how do you relate to God, and the other six are about how do you relate to people around you. So he says, obedience looks like this. Four things that relate to me and six things that relate to your neighbor and the people around you. Now you get to this and you say, well, it's good history. It's an interesting story, but so what? And I've been thinking about this all week, like, okay, so what does that mean for us? And it literally took until yesterday where it hit me. Well, actually, I will be honest with you, is at the top of my steps from upstairs to downstairs when actually God smacked me upside the head, spiritually speaking, and said, this is what it means. And I went, oh, well, you just saved me a bunch of blood, sweat, and tears on this. And I was like, I was very thankful for that so that I could share it with you today. So it was a moment of inspiration. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not that smart, but God is. I'm just grateful to be a good listener at times so that this made my life so much easier. So this is what I'm going to share with you, what essentially what God shared with me in kind of a moment of inspiration was that the people of Israel actually is a composite person of faith. Don't look at Israel as a group, but as an individual on a journey towards a committed faith. I literally went, oh, that's what, you know, I was like, whoa. And so when we look at this story in total, up to this point, what you see, if we can think about Israel as a single person, we see them moving towards a committed faith. And I'm going to explain what that means here in just a second. But we need to understand that God's intentions are clear, not just for the Israelites and not just for us, but God wants every individual to know him on a personal level. And just in the same way that God gets the attention of the people of Israel, God wants to get our attention and the attention of the world so that the people can see that God is real. So if we look back over this journey, you'll see what I mean. So it begins when they're slaves. Moses arrives and says, let my people go to the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, no. And these plagues come and they go and they come and they go. And during the first nine plagues, the Israelite people aren't mentioned. They're not a part of the story. They're actually oblivious to what's going on. They weren't spiritually aware that things were happening in the world, but God wasn't getting their attention at all. Now, certain things were happening to the Egyptians. They were quite aware of it, but as a person of faith, they were oblivious to God's action in the world. Go back and read those stories of the plagues, and you see the Israelites really don't have a part of this story. And it's a reminder that God's always up to something in the world, but it's often missed by people who aren't looking for it. So then there's this next step. The tenth plague comes, and Moses says to the people, hey, look, God is real. God's about to do something, and God wants you to follow him. God has your best interests in mind, and you really should follow him, and the best way to do that is to celebrate this meal, the Passover meal. Just have this meal, and it's a sign that you're saying, oh, there is a God. God cares, and I think I want to follow. So now there's this spiritual awareness that God is real. But as someone who just had a fleeting spiritual awareness, it comes and it goes. But they're like, okay, Moses seems credible. We're going to follow him. We're going to see how this plays out. And that's kind of a beginning step of faith of, well, it's not hurting me, so why not? So they follow Moses, who's following God, and all of a sudden they get out to the Red Sea, and they see that there's no escape from the Egyptian army that's following them. And they're like, why are we out here? We should have just stayed in Egypt. And God provides. They get to the other side, and 3 days in, there's no water. God, why would you bring us out here? You know, you should have just left us there, and then there's no food, and why didn't you just leave us? And what we see in an early faith of many people, and this isn't a negative at all, but it's a cause and effect theology that folks who have an immature faith see, that everything God has a hand in. God caused this, God didn't, God caused this, God made this happen, even the bad stuff. And we see that with the people of Israel. A budding faith is always cause and effect. I mean, in modern times, many people ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why does God hate me? Why does this happen? Cause and effect. And yet what many folks with a young faith, they don't see is that God is always there walking alongside to create a path forward. I mean, sometimes we wander off and sometimes we come back, but God is there walking alongside of us, but not causing harm to us. But an immature faith or a young faith will say, well, God caused everything. So what you hope for in this is that next step, that a person who's there will come to the realization that there's got to be something more than God causing harm and God causing good, and you never know what you're going to get. That somehow, in a person's walk, that somehow their faith will move 14 inches from their brain to their heart to see God's love and provision is always there. And that person says, well, it can't be right that God causes bad stuff to happen. And I want to go deeper and explore this. Because this kind of faith, this cause and effect theology kind of faith, it frustrates more than it sustains. And that person might say, well, I really want to know who God it really is, and I really want to follow a God who loves me and is watching over me. And they want to take that next step, and it is a move toward a deeper faith and understanding. We call that discipleship. And that's exactly what's happening in Exodus 19, that God is trying to move the people of Israel from being once a year Passover Jews to becoming a holy nation, a deeper level of commitment. But it's not just them. It's us too. I mean, Christ wants to move, anybody who identifies as a Christian from being Christmas and Easter Christians to being daily disciples. I mean, Jesus wants to move people from this notion. If I just live a good life, I go to heaven. God wants to move people away from that kind of thinking to I'm utterly dependent upon the grace of God and the cross of Christ to draw me not only into eternal life, but also so that if I'm actually going to do any good in the world and in this life, I have to be dependent upon the grace and love of God. I mean, that's miles from I just want to live a good life and then I get to go to heaven. See, God wants to move us all into a committed relationship and not just having a casual hookup a couple of times a year. That's what this is about. So Israel is a composite figure for a person growing in their faith. But there's one more thing. Everybody needs a Moses in their life. I mean, we need somebody who can point to God in those times when we can barely point to our own navel. We need a person who can explain the truths of God in such a way and live out of those that it's an inspiration, that it causes our faith to grow. I mean, we all need a Moses in our life and different points of our life, and if you don't have one, you should find one. I mean, eventually, if we're doing this right, we become a Moses to somebody else, sharing what we have learned with others. Pointing to God when we can't see clearly. I mean, that's what we need to do for others. There's nothing better than sharing Jesus when people are hungry for that. So Israel shows us that it's not just a journey to the promised land, but a journey towards commitment and discipleship. So this story is about spiritual growth, which I'm hoping sounds familiar because it's one of our core values here at Bethel. I didn't pick it. We did. We said we value that. That's important to us. And that's what this story is all about. It's about one of our own core values. And so Jesus, the Son of God, comes along And he simplifies those 10 because he knows people are terrible at memorization. He says, look, we're going to take 10, and we're just going to boil it all down to 2. We're going to make this easy for everybody. And he says, here it is. Love God, love people, no exceptions, no asterisks, no fine print. Love those who are lovely and love those who are unlovable. Love those who are kind and love those who have been judged by others. Doesn't make any difference, just love them. And that is what it means to be a disciple in the 21st century. And yeah, we're going to mess it up occasionally. I get it. We're going to be mean to somebody we shouldn't be mean to. But God never stops loving. And God never stops watching over us. So God will come to us, even when we mess it up, to forgive us, to clean us up, to feed us, to send us out again. I don't know about you, but I need that every week. And I'm glad to have a place like Bethel to begin my week, right here with you. Amen.